As we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, I mean, as I'm seeing things develop in Israel here, it makes me think a lot about the United States and different kind of trials that we're going through and so forth. I can see a lot of parallels as we're going through and studying. When Samuel was recounting the history of Israel to the Israelites there, a chapter two ago. Well, I'll talk about it a little bit. It's important for us to know biblical history and what God's done. Just like Dan said in his prayers, talking about those that are still not bowed. I mean, we can get so disillusioned, so frustrated, so depressed about the way things are going, but there's still those that are worshiping God and glorifying God, and those that want to. And we can find all kind of consolence in the scriptures when we get depressed at how things are going in our nation, in our life, whatever, you know. We can turn to the scripture and be lifted up. And things that the United States are going through now is no different than what multiple nations have gone through in history. You can hear two sides of stories. You can hear, I'm sort of hooked on listening to stuff on the internet, podcasts and stuff like that about, you know, coming monetary collapse and stuff like that. But then you got other people saying everything's going to be okay because this and that and the other, you know. But a lot of it is a matter of perspective. But God is sovereign.
Amen.
God takes care of His children.
Right.
We may be going through trials, but our Heavenly Father's always there to be with us through our trials. Okay, chapter 14, 1 Samuel. We'd started out a little bit, didn't get into too much depth on it because we've run out of time. So let's go back to verse 1 and start verse 1 again, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in an uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and all the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Several different things here. This is just another day, another normal day, as normal as it could be with what's going on in Israel. But Jonathan is looking at doing something that is just not common sense, you know. You know, the Philistine army's got thousands of men. Israelite army's down to 600. And Jonathan used to have 1,000 men himself. You know, and now Jonathan and Saul together only got 600 because of desertions and so forth. And Jonathan's saying, "Let's go over to Philistine garrison. Just him and his armor bearer." Now, what kind of sense does that make militarily, you know? It doesn't make any sense at all. For two people to go over there where there's thousands of Philistines. Not only that, they only got 600 backing them up if they get in trouble. It don't make any sense at all. But his armor bearer, him and Jonathan were one. You know, his armor bearer is ready for it.
You know, we're going to get around to the Philistines, so Jonathan, the son of David, or
Saul.
Saul, man. was the one that took care of these others. Now he's going to step up in here with us. You know, so they had to have known.
They probably knew about Jonathan. I mean, we don't see anything in Scripture where they specifically know that, but they probably had a good idea.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they knew who Saul was, so they would most likely knew who Jonathan was, and he was one of the leaders for at least a portion of the army. But Jonathan was bold enough to go over to the Philistine garrison just to see what God would do. Just to see what God would do. Now, that takes some faith.
Amen.
That takes some faith.
Amen.
And, you know, is God going to be with me? You know, if I go over there, am I doing what God wants me to do? You know, let's see what God's going to do. You know, almost like he's provoking God to do something. And we talked last week about what does Jonathan have in his mind when he's doing this? He has to know the Scriptures to have that kind of faith to what God has done so many times for Israel in the past, where God has given victory to Israel against overwhelming odds. And those things, we need to read our Scripture so we can understand what kind of God that we worship. What kind of things God can do for us. Nothing looks hopeless if God's on your side. In Scriptures, God promises that 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. That's Leviticus 26, verse 8. But there's a condition on that. Before that, Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then God will do those kind of things for you. Oftentimes we expect God to bless us when we're not pleasing God. We're not keeping his commandments. We're not doing what God would have us do, but we're still expecting those blessings.
I see that all the time, like these verses about God blessing,
mm-hmm.
you know, even like in Jeremiah. And then when you read a little bit beyond that, it's if you keep mm-hmm. my commandments, mm-hmm. if you love me, you know, but people don't, they just grab onto that one thing.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. God's going to do this, but we don't have to do anything.
There's a problem with that in the church community today. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of TV preachers preaching all the positive.
Sure.
And not preaching any of the negative, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Prosperity preachers.
Yeah. The naming and claiming too.
Yeah.
But Jonathan, the kind of attitude God that Jonathan has with God, later on we'll see Jonathan and David are real close. The two of them seem like they've got the same kind of character, same kind of faith in God and so forth. Later on, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, talking about David. David going up against Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. David's got that same kind of attitude. He, you know, nothing is too difficult for God to do. And if you have the right relationship with God, God can do anything for you and through you. It says Jonathan didn't tell his father. Now, why didn't he tell his father? He may have believed that his father might say no. Or in the army, we have a saying, better to ask for forgiveness than ask for permission. some of that, there's a lot of logic to that. And that might have been the kind of the logic that Jonathan was using. If he told his father, and his father said, okay, let's see, and it went bad, then it'd be bad for his father. His father looked bad. But if he went and did it on his own without any knowledge of his father, then anything that went bad wouldn't rub off on his father then. So actually, instead of asking for permission, he may have been doing his father an honor by not asking him. You know, in the military, we know if we ask our boss something that's a little bit shady, you know, he's going to have to say no. But if we go ahead and do it and it comes out okay, then that's a plus for us, you know. So that might have been the kind of attitude Jonathan was working under here. You know, God is a God that can do all things. He's capable of doing all things. Let's just see what he's going to do with me. We'll go over there and see what happens. The people didn't know Jonathan had gone. Now, he didn't brag to anybody. I'm going to go over there. Just him and his armor bearer. He didn't tell anybody. So it wasn't for Jonathan's glory that he's going over to Philistine camp. He's looking to see what God can do. And what God, how God can use him. If he wants to use him.
I believe Jonathan, he stood God and he believed everything God came through.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
That's why he true for two. You know, because he how much for his father again David, mm-hmm. he still stood God. You know, he still to believe the David. You know how he met the people David, no matter what my father do. Because he trust God. Mm-hmm. You know, God came to clean all the mess his father be do, you know. So I believe Jonathan is very truthful, trust God 100%.
Verse 4 and 5. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Sina. The forefront of one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. I read a little bit about this, and between Michmash and Gibeah, it was sort of like a valley with lots of jagged rocks and stuff like that between them, and it was sort of like a barrier between the two armies. But Jonathan was aware of a pass to go through there. It wasn't an easy pass, but it's a pass to go through there that a couple guys could hold off a much bigger force in that area. So he was going to take that as a strategic path to go over to the Philistines.
So reminiscent of 300.
300? Okay. Yeah. I'm going to read something later about this pass here. But yeah, he's using all the geography to his benefit that he could. Even though he trusted in God, you know, he still used everything to his benefit that he could. Verses 6 and 7. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." When when we are stepping out in faith, it helps a whole lot to have somebody to encourage us. And Jonathan and his armor bearer had the same character, same attitude, same trust in God. And when Jonathan said, "Let's go see what God can do," the armor bearer said, "I'm all with you. Go for it, Jonathan. I've got your back." I mean, and that's what we need as Christians when we're stepping out in faith, is to have fellow Christians with us to encourage us and to do things by faith to see what we can provoke God to do, you know, for good. This wasn't just a reconnaissance expedition. He's going over there to see what these two guys can do. Jonathan knew that the need was great. The Philistine army had thousands of people. They only had 600. Anytime they decided to, you know, come over, you know, they were in trouble.
Yeah.
if you look at it number wise, you know, they were in trouble because they were far outnumbered. But Jonathan knew that God wanted to do something, and Jonathan knew that God could use him if God chose to. Jonathan already had experienced attacking the Philistine garrison and was victorious. And that probably pumped him up, you know. Once you get some success, you know, with God, working for God, you know, you get excited about it. And Jonathan's probably excited. What else can God do? Can he do something bigger, greater? He knows that God can use him.
That's right.
And he's willing. He's humble before God. He has the faith. And he goes on, let's just see what God can do. He says, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God don't have to have an army of thousands to be victorious over the Philistines. He can do it with a few if he wants to. Nothing restrains the Lord. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? You know, can we step out in faith like that? Maybe not in battle, but in other things, you know.
But you know, it's encouraging because there are Christians out there that are stepping out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, we have this young couple, you know, from Fort Benning, a friend of our son, that he is he has a really good career right now, mm-hmm. but because of his deployments, he decides that you know, to be out and do missionary work in a Muslim. In the Middle East.
Yeah.
And you know, it's very, very scary. But you'd be stepping out, leaving a career and all these great things to do that just because of his experience in the war out mm-hmm. there. And just seeing one person there converted, you know, to Christianity.
He was telling us one person that he had converted, that he had touched like 300 others for Christ. And that's what got him so motivated. And we talked a little bit about that. And they realized that Westerners in the Middle East are not very effective ministering to those in the Middle East. But if they can just convert a handful, that handful of people can go out and convert many more than they can touch. And they're willing to suffer all things just to convert a few, to plant seeds to go out and touch other people.
It's encouraging to know God's work never stops.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's happening.
And her target is Saudi Arabia, which is a really, really dangerous place. It's like the beards wanting to go into North Korea. Same thing.
Lose your head. In
a yeah. yeah. But
if we got you, you no matter what,
mm-hmm.
we bless
mm-hmm.
you.
Yeah, if we're faithful and willing, God can use us for all kind of things. Johnson said there's no restraint for God, but in a way, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, Jesus is saying in his ministry, when he come into his own country, he did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. And it's unbelief, unfaithfulness, that in a way restrains God, because God chooses not to work in that kind of environment. But God's power is never really restrained, but he himself may restrain because of unbelief.
You know, when the person or people don't believe, no matter what you say, they don't believe. You know, sometimes they throw a rap, they bite you too.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, I think God or Satan, the couple, they blind eye or the blind ear, they cannot see, they cannot hear.
Mm-hmm.
I've been in situations, then they turn around by me. And every time they see me, and let them, I say, okay, stop it. I'm not going to walk farther. If you don't believe that, okay. Yeah.
But God don't care about the odds, and they were vastly outnumbered. Jonathan didn't have a New Testament to read, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? But he had that kind of faith. Who can be against him if God's for him? In verse 7, the armor bearer says, "Behold, I'm with thee according to thy heart." So he's encouraging Jonathan in what Jonathan is proposing here. God wants to use us, and encouragement's needed, you know, when we're stepping out in faith like that. Okay, verses 8 to 10. "And then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. And if they say unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we shall stand still in our place, and will not go up to them. But if they say, thus, Come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." He's taking the support of his armor bearer's confirmation that that's what God's wanting him to do. And he's proposing a sign here. Now, the sign that he's proposing, you might think it's similar to Gideon's, but it's not. Because in Gideon's case, God had said, "This is what I'm going to do." Gideon didn't fully trust God. He wanted another sign. Yeah. And when God answered one sign, he said, "Okay, let's try it the other way and see." So Gideon's... Gideon's because his lack of faith. Jonathan's proposing a sign because of his faith. God has not revealed himself to Jonathan yet. What Jonathan is basically proposing is, "God, reveal your will to me. Here's two options, God. Reveal your will to me. What do you want me to do?" Which is completely different from what Gideon was doing. Jonathan is willing. He's not fully confident right now what God's will is for him. But he's humbled himself. He's willing to glorify God. He's willing to be used. He just needs a sign from God how to proceed. So Jonathan is showing wisdom, not unbelief. And so far he's not got a specific confirmation, confirmed word from God. Hey, verse 11 to 14. "And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and the armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan's armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land where a yoke of oxen might plow." So Jonathan got his confirmation here. When they revealed themselves to the Philistines, the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." Now, up to this point, we saw the army of Israel went from 3,000 down to 600. There were all kinds of deserters. They'd gone over to Gad, over to Gilead, to get away from the Philistines. But a lot of the Hebrews had switched sides. Then went over to Philistine side. And because the odds looked better over there. And there's some thoughts that when the Philistines said, come up here and we'll show you a thing or two, they may have thought these were two more Hebrew deserters. They weren't going to treat them nicely, probably, but they thought maybe these are a couple more deserters because they were vastly outnumbered, and it wouldn't be unusual because it already happened for some more deserters to show up. Everybody wants to be on the winning side. So there's some thought that they thought they were deserters. But Jonathan, he's fully aware of what the Lord's doing, and he said, "The Lord has delivered them into our hand." He had trust in the Lord no matter what the odds were or anything. He got the sign he'd asked for, and he is ready to go in and do battle and have a victory. And it says they fell before Jonathan. And Jonathan was doing the hard work up front. Maybe he was disabling a soldier at a time, and he'd step forward, and his armor bearer's finishing him off behind him. You know, combat, I'm sure, is bad nowadays. But can you imagine being in combat where every time you're in combat, you're looking at the other guy right in the face? And the only thing they had was swords and so forth. I mean, they might have some arrows and stuff like that, but the fighting Jonathan's doing is face-to-face fighting with a short sword and a shield. And a lot of modern day in combat, we don't see firsthand the enemy and the results of our actions. We might see the aftermath of it, but oftentimes we don't. There's still some of that happens. But in biblical times like this, everything was face to face. And Jonathan had trust in the Lord, and he knew the Lord was going to deliver him in his hand. And 20 against two, and both of them come out. They probably had scrapes and scratches and stuff on them, you know, but they both come through it. 20 against two. Okay, verse 15. And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people. And the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, as it was a very great trembling. The Philistine camp don't know what's going on. They know there's some commotion up there. Jonathan is willing to be used by Lord has used him to battle 20 men and dispatch the 20 guys at battle. But in the meantime, there's all this commotion going on. The Philistine camp is hearing what's going on. God sends an earthquake and shakes the whole area. What are they imagining when God's doing that?
There's a huge force. Huge
might force. There's a huge force surrounding them, yeah. Not only that, they have Hebrews dispersed among them. Maybe they're using them as servants or slave labor or something like that. But they have Hebrews interspersed among the Philistine army. So who's friend and who's foe? They don't know. Has somebody sent up an alert where all these guys that are among us are going to turn on us now? They don't know. There's confusion. There's fear. Something's not normal. Now, Jonathan's willing to be used by God. But God did much more than Jonathan could do by sending an earthquake and sending confusion among the Philistines. Causing confusion among the Philistines. 16 to 19. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. They went on beating down one another. And then Saul said unto the people that were with him, "Number now and see who is gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Let's see. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said to the priest, withdraw thine hand. Saul wanted to know who was missing. You know, who caused all that ruckus over there? There's some thought that he was concerned who was causing it, because it might be taking some glory away from him. You know, Jonathan's already done this one time. So he wants to know who's missing, who's stirred up the Philistines, because they have watchmen watching them, and there's a whole bunch of stuff going on over there. And so far as Saul knows, nobody's left his camp until they numbered them and found out Jonathan had left. Then Saul don't know what to do. You know, he's still got 600 men, 1,000s over there. Why's all that fighting going on? And as king, he's got to do something. He says, bring the ark. Let's bring the ark here. What's he going to do with the ark? I don't know what he's going to do with the ark, you know.
He's trying to be spiritual now.
Yeah, maybe he's trying to be spiritual. I don't know. But he don't know what to do as a king.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? They were always told to go into battle with the ark.
The ark wasn't supposed to go into battle.
Well, didn't they take it to the battles?
Only in Jericho. That's the only time in Jericho.
I thought they marched with it in the front of the formation.
Only in Jericho. Now, the other time they did that against the Philistines, it was captured. Yeah, the ark didn't go into battle, except unless God told him to, and the only time he told him to was Jericho. But no, he called the ark. What's he going to do with the ark? I don't know. Then he calls the priest. So the priest comes. Now the priest, you know, it says he had an ephod earlier in verse 3. The priest had an ephod, and he had the Urim through him in an ephod where he could discern God's will. Well, the priest is probably going to do that. He had his hand probably in the ephod. You know, just tell me what you want to ask God, you know, and we'll see what God says. And Saul says, take your hand out of there. You know. He's so confused, he don't know what to do.
Calvin, what do you think he thought when he saw Jonathan was gone again? You think he was like, whoa, I'm a boy of man.
He got me in a mess again.
But the other thing is, I wonder how long it took him. Too, because he knows as well as I do, you call a formation, you're trying to get accountability.
Mm-hmm.
You got people running around every which way. Mm-hmm. It's not going to happen quickly.
Yeah.
You know. And so, I'm sure it was still a hot minute before they figured out it was.
But don't you think he should have directed his army to?
Yeah.
Jonathan asked for the will of God. Saul had the indication somehow that he should be doing that, but he is so confused, he says, I don't have time for that. I got to do something. And that's the way we are oftentimes. We don't have time to pray.
Yeah.
We got to do something. You know, I don't have time to pray. I got to do something. I got to take care of this. Or whatever. We have that same sin sometimes. We don't turn to God to look for God. We may have a sense that we need to. Like Saul has a sense he needs to do something spiritual, you know, the ark, the priest, something. But he's so confused and he's so removed from God because he don't have a close relationship with God that he says, I'm king, I'm supposed to do something, so yeah, we won't do that spiritual stuff. Let's just do something.
So don't you think he realized that he doesn't have the close relationship with God? And he told, you know, because it's an indication he told the priest to withdraw his hand, because he's probably not sure about asking God what, you know, what's going to happen. I don't know. What would he ask him to withdraw his hand?
I don't think he got the trust of anyone. You know, he should just come and humble himself and go down with me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but he doesn't. He gave up.
The Philistines are not a threat to his army right now. But I think he's thinking, I needed to do something to take advantage of the situation instead of going to God to ask God, what should I do to glorify you, take advantage of this situation I see going on here.
He didn't really know what God really wanted.
No.
He wanted to do what he
he wanted to do.
Yeah, well, he's king. He's supposed to do something as king. You know, I got to do something as king.
You know, when the Philistines, they were confused because of all the noise, the ruckus, and the earthquake.
Yep.
They saw the great armies coming. Saul was probably thinking, uh-oh, are they heading this way?
That might be it, too.
Are they coming in, and how big are they to make all this noise and ruckus? And, you know.
Yeah. But the Jews look at this action of Saul where he tells a priest to withdraw his hand and not inquire of God, as that was that profane God. When he chose, when everything was in place for him to make an inquiry of God, and he chose not to, he's looking, he's self-centered, self-focused. He's going to take care of the situation. He's the king, when God is the real king, and he didn't inquire of God. So Jews look on this historically as he's profaning God in his attitude, in his situation.
For both times when the heat comes down, when he ran off and built, you know, did the old sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to.
Yeah.
Now he jumps up, he's trying to make these decisions here.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, verse 20 to 23. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel that had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over to Beth Aven. So everybody rallied when they saw that God was at work, which is not bad. You know, the God's being glorified except for Saul. Saul has dishonored God by not seeking God's guidance. Saul probably should have been the one out there probing the Philistines. But he is sitting back in the camp, you know, as far away as he can get in Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, taking it easy, with his bodyguards around him to protect him, you know, instead of his son, like his son Jonathan, trusting the Lord, going there and probing the Philistines to see what God might do with him. So you see a big difference in their character there between Jonathan and Saul.
So those that deserted the Israelites joined the Philistines. When the Philistines took off running, they decided, hey, we'll help the Israelites back again, and started chasing after the army.
They were covered.
Yeah.
They were covered.
Something. I'd be a little leery of those.
I'd be a little leery of having those in my army,
exactly.
Too. You know, there's whoever's going to be on the winning side, that's the side they're on.
I just picture tossing the coin heads to go with them, tell them this thing.
According to historian Josephus, there were 6,000 Philistines killed that day in that battle. And they had 600 in the Israelite army at that time. I mean, all these others joined in, but 6,000 they killed at that time in the battle.
Calvin, so did Saul go or didn't he go? I'm confused.
Sounds like he went.
Sounds like he went, right?
Yeah.
That's what I thought. Okay.
Sounds like he went. When it was safe to go. Got a paragraph to read here that came out of a book, The Bible as History, by a guy named Keller, page 179 and 180. The Bible as History. In the First World War, a brigade major and Allaby's army in Palestine was on one occasion searching his Bible with the light of a candle, looking for a certain name. His brigade had received orders to take a village that stood on a rocky prominence on the other side of a deep valley. It was called Michmash. And the name seemed somehow familiar. Eventually, he found it in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and read there, "And Saul and Jonathan his son, the people that were present with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash." It then went on to tell how Jonathan, his armor bearer, crossed over during the night to the Philistines' garrison on the other side, and how they passed two sharp rocks. There was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. They clambered up the cliff and overpowered the garrison within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. The main body of the enemy, awakened by the melee, thought they were surrounded by Saul's troops and melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Thereupon Saul attacked with his whole force and beat the army. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The brigade major reflected that there must still be this narrow passage there through the rocks between two spurs, and at the end of it, a half acre of land. He woke the commander and there read the passage through together once more. Patrols were sent out. They found the pass, which was thinly held by the Turks, and which led to two jagged rocks, obviously Bozez and Sina. Up on top beside Michmash, they could see the light of the moon, a small flat field. The brigadier altered his plan of attack. Instead of deploying the whole brigade, he sent one company through the pass under cover of darkness. The few Turks whom they met were overpowered without a sound. The cliffs were scaled, and shortly before daybreak, the company had taken up a position on the half acre land. The Turks woke up and took to their heels in disorder because they thought they were being surrounded by Allenby's army. They were all killed or taken prisoner. And so after thousands of years, the British troops successfully copied the tactics of Saul and Jonathan. I thought that was a cute story to go along with that.
It worked one time.
Yeah. Yeah.
John Hardy was successful.
That's right.
Verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured, and let's see, verse 24, adjured, placed the people under an oath. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Again, we see a reflection of Saul's character. He put the people under an oath that they could not eat until they had finished the battle with the Philistines. It's going to be a long battle. They're going to be hungry. They're going to be famished. They need something to keep them going. And Saul's told them they can't eat. Why? "Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." All self-centered. Everything's self-centered. My, not the Lord's enemies, not the Lord's vengeance, but Saul's vengeance, Saul's enemies. Everything is self-centered. Saul's motives were wrong. You know, he wasn't trying to glorify God. He's trying to appear kingly,
yep,
and a leader,
yep,
before his people. Acting out of insecurity. He wanted them to know who was in charge. we've all seen leaders like that, that makes it difficult on people just because they can, just because they're in a position of leadership, just to show that they have the authority, and they do something that don't make good sense. This don't make good sense, that Saul's telling his men they can't eat. They can't get any kind of refreshments while they're doing battle. He puts a curse on them. He's using his authority wrong. He's promising to punish the people if they violate it. And the timing's wrong. I mean, if Saul wanted to have a fast before the Lord, after the Lord had given him a victory in the battle, that would make sense.
But not during
the battle. When they're fleeing and they're leaving all the food and all the provisions and stuff behind as they're fleeing, and they're being told, you can't partake of any of that that's left behind. You can't touch anything. The only thing you can do is follow them and see how many you can kill.
And I'll sit back here and get fat.
But we see another character flaw in Saul. In this. Verse 25-30. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but not a man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of a rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And then John said, my father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies which they found? For had there not been such a great slaughter among the Philistines? God had provided for them. God had provided all the provisions that the Philistines left behind. Not only that, God provided honey, dripping honey for them. Anytime you eat something sweet like that, you get a sugar rush, you know. It gives you a burst of energy. The people needed that, but they were told they couldn't. Jonathan hadn't heard about the oath from his father, and he tasted it, and he said, see how it made me feel? You know, my father wasn't right when he said that. It might have been wrong for Jonathan to say, but what he was saying was the truth. But when the Israelites were going into the Promised Land, The Promised Land was characterized as a land flowing with milk and honey. Here, the honey was dripping for all the people there, and they could not partake of what God was providing for them there because of Saul and because of Saul's self-centered kind of leadership. And we'll see where Jonathan gets in trouble that later. We're running out of time here, but we'll finish up the chapter next Sunday. So we'll talk a little bit more about these verses right here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to dig deeper in your word, Lord. We pray that you'll unfold your word before each of us, Lord, that we may get the meanings from your word as you speak to us. Now as we go in your sanctuary to lift you up and glorify you, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray.